Before we begin, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have a kingdom and you have sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to establish that kingdom through his own life and death and resurrection from the grave, that he is now seated at your right hand and has sent forth his Spirit into this world so that wherever the gospel is preached and people come to faith in that gospel, your kingdom is advancing and spreading across the face of the earth. And when you sent your Son into this world, Father, he came and was like one of us, and he brought a kingdom of peace and righteousness and mercy and justice to this world. And he so greatly desires for his people to see his kingdom that way, its establishment, and the desire you have, O Lord, to see it to continue to spread. And so we pray as we come here this evening that you would, we know your kingdom is like yeast, it can spread and leaven a whole lump. And we pray that whether few or many, as we study these things this weekend, that your kingdom would spread in our hearts, our lives, our relationships. I particularly pray for this congregation that you would continue to bless it and use it here in this community and beyond. Thank you, Father, and we commit our time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, really, you couldn't see my washed-out screen, but that's what it said up at the top. Learning to do good deeds to meet pressing needs. That's the theme for the weekend. And tonight, our talk is going to be hearing the call as we worship to love mercy. My hope tonight is to really saturate you with the scriptures, and you're going to begin to just, I pray that all our eyes will be open just a little bit more to the fact that every time we come together, this issue is really before us as God's people, whether we are a merciful, fruitful people as we're worshiping God, and we'll talk about that. Then in the sessions tomorrow, I want to address the whole issue of the diaconate and the vital role that they play in mercy ministry. That doesn't mean that I'll just be talking to the deacons, but showing how the deacons can help lead a congregation to a more fruitful mercy ministry. And the third session, these will get very practical tomorrow. There'll be times of interaction and some questions I'll have you discuss in groups with one another. So the third session and the latter part of tomorrow morning will be working toward developing a congregational approach to mercy ministry. A lot of times people tend to think of this whole issue in an individualistic manner, and we do have personal responsibilities when it comes to mercy ministry, but that quickly in a congregational setting should be enveloped with the body of Christ working together in this. And I believe five people working by themselves is nothing in comparison to five people within a congregation working together and the fruit and life it can bring to God's people. So we'll be talking about that. And then I was invited to preach a Sunday evening, and I'm going to preach on the Sabbath day, and particularly looking at the life of our Lord and how he used that day to fulfill many works of mercy. So we'll have some interesting time looking at the Sabbath day in light of this theme. Our theme verse for the weekend, I'm not very creative. I just lifted these theme words right off this verse, which again, I'll have to put this in black for tomorrow so you can see it. But this just comes from Titus 3:14. In the New American Standard, it actually rhymes. And it says, "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." You really see in the book of Titus, one of the concerns Paul had was that this young minister would learn to lead his people to do good deeds. It's a theme throughout the book, and it ends with this verse. And I thought maybe we could just say this together. Why don't you say it after me, since you can't really read it up there and that we're all saying the same thing. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds,
to meet pressing needs,
so that they will not be unfruitful.
Titus 3:14.
Okay. So we have to learn these things. And that's okay. That's what we're in part here doing this evening. So tonight, hearing the call as we worship to love mercy. When it comes to this whole issue of caring for the poor and helping people in need, sometimes I like to mess with our peers a little bit and talk about another regulative principle of worship. And boy, that gets their, you know, the hair on the back of their neck starts to rise. We say, what do you mean another regulative principle? Because the regulative principle is pretty clear. Well, think about it this way. Presbyterians, rightly so, believe that there is a biblical principle that helps us regulate our worship. The regulative principle of worship is that as we worship, we must take great care only to do as God commands. And we're committed to that, and I'm committed to that. And we really want to worship God. And I probably should really have quotation marks around, well, I guess I have it italicized, so the other regulative principle of worship. But I think sometimes when we think about worship in the RP church, we have to be careful that a position of what I believe is care and protection for the church doesn't become one of pride and blindness, where when we think if we're singing the Psalms or, you know, have good sermons from the Bible, that's all our worship is about. Because I would say that there's another biblical principle that we should be thinking about regulating us. So, you know, we want to regulate worship and make sure that we're doing it according to the will of God, the commands of God. We got to remember, as we come to worship, it's really to regulate our lives, to bring commands to bear on our lives and our souls. And I think that what we really need to be thinking about as well is that as we worship, we must take great care to do for the needy as the Bible commands. And I think you're going to see that we can't escape this. Now, I'm not saying that we should add to the Westminster Confession of Faith another regulative principle chapter. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just tongue-in-cheek here a little bit. Come with me. But still, tongue-in-cheek, it's still important, and I want you to see this as we study Scripture together. But a few verses just to start emphasizing the connection between worship and mercy. James says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. I will show you my faith by my works." As James really preaches, yes, we believe in faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. It's a work-producing faith. Good deeds are to issue forth from our faith and from our worship. Matthew, this is a very important passage. You know, the final day is going to come when Christ will return. And he is going to judge the earth. And pretty clearly, he puts the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. And he judges them based on the works that they have done. All the nations will be gathered before him, separate the one from the another, and put the, as I just said, the sheep on the right, the goats on the left, and the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And as I'll talk about more, one of the things I think we need to realize as we're worshiping God is worship is preparation for this day. Matter of fact, I like to tell the people of God that the Lord's Day each week is preparation and steps toward the great day of the Lord. It's eschatological in essence. And one of the things that we need to be examining about our lives, our congregations, is are we moving in this direction where when it comes to showing that I really believe Christ, to the extent that I behave like he did and I
cared for people, even the least of people, I'm going to be prepared for that day to be examined in that way. And we need to be thinking about that as God's people. I'm sorry, it's just not enough to say, I believe in Jesus. That's where it starts. And we have to have faith in Christ. But it has to be a faith that's transforming my life. And it's teaching me to care for the Lord and for people like he does. My faith leads me to really a true fulfillment in my life of an expression of the great commandments, to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. And this just, there's just scriptures after scriptures on this topic. Just another one, though, here from Psalm 82. And this kind of, again, emphasizes what's happening in worship. God takes his stand. Jesus quoted from this psalm, by the way. He quoted it before the Pharisees in a context where they weren't being merciful to their own family members. And he reminds them of this psalm. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. And so God visits us each Lord's Day. He's here with us. We believe that. That's why we gather together as his temple. And he's standing there, as the psalm pictures it, in the congregation with us. And he's looking at us. The Lord of the vineyard's visiting his vineyard. And he's saying, is it producing good fruit, good grapes? Or like Isaiah in his day, as he looked at the people of God and they were, you know, saying they were worshiping him, but he said, you know, your hands are filled with blood. And as he uses the imagery of the vineyard in chapter 5, he says, I wanted grapes, but all you've produced are worthless ones. And so we need to realize that as we're worshiping, and think upon that as we do so. Now, maybe, again, tongue-in-cheek, maybe the Bible's just not good enough, and we need, you know, some other help here to see this. So let's look at the Westminster Directory of Public Worship. You know, we want to be good Reformed folk, and certainly the Westminster Directory of Public Worship upholds the regulative principle. But it has been interesting in my study of this directory that though we don't, you know, as a denomination hold to it strictly in its original wording, its principles have flowed into our own constitution and testimony. It's interesting the number of statements they make regarding the poor in the directory. When communion was celebrated, it says the collection for the poor is to be so ordered that no part of the public worship be thereby hindered. It was a common traditional practice in Reformed churches, Dutch churches, British churches, to at communion season to take a special offering and remember the poor at the time of communion. And so this is what the directory here is making reference to. We've gotten away from that a little bit, I think, in our denomination. I think some churches do that, and some do it maybe more seasonal, like if we have a Thanksgiving offering that often goes to missions or to the poor. But I think we need to revisit the old ways sometimes. This is on the sanctification of the Lord's Day. How do we sanctify the Lord's Day? That what time is vacant between or after the solemn meetings of the congregation in public, how should it be spent? In reading, meditation, repetition of sermons. I don't think that means Steve preaching it again, but people reviewing the sermon that they heard. Especially by calling their families to an account of what they've heard, of course, and catechizing of them. Holy conferences, extra teaching and time together, prayer for a blessing upon the public ordinances, singing of psalms, and then here we go, visiting the sick, relieving the poor, and such like duties of piety charity and mercy, accounting the Sabbath a delight. When that gets a hold of you, again, that's my message Sunday evening, when it gets a hold of you that the Lord's Day, yes, we have to have worship and catechizing, all these other things, but it's really a day of activity, not passivity. It's not a day to be spending 3 or 4 hours sleeping. Now, you might need to do that sometimes, or some people in certain conditions may need to do that. But it's a day, I think, where we're supposed to be exhibiting the restorative nature of the gospel in our lives and the lives of other people. So and I think it's captured here. One other statement. This is when you had days of public thanksgiving. At one or both of the public meetings that day, a collection is to be made for the poor. And in a manner upon the day of public humiliation, so like a day of fasting, for instance. And it says that their loins may bless us and rejoice the more with us. And that either means, that either means their inmost being does, or I think it may mean, I haven't really dug into this, but I think it may mean their children, that there's a generational aspect to caring for people. In other words, some families cared for, and the children and grandchildren of that family are greatly impacted because the church showed mercy to people. So interesting, isn't it, that this connection between worship and mercy. And it just explodes as you look at it in the scriptures. And I have this table here. And these slides I can make available to you. So don't think, oh man, I got a copy or draw a chart or whatever. I'll gladly send those to you so you can have them, the PowerPoint to look at later. But this is where I'd like a little participation here. So in the left-hand column, we have the law. And tomorrow we'll look a little bit at the poor laws, which, again, in the book of particularly Deuteronomy, some in Exodus, but particularly Deuteronomy, and then even captured in the way that the whole of the tabernacle was commanded in its construction. But God was very concerned in the law about Israel taking care of the poor, the widow, the fatherless, and the stranger. And you hear those terms repeated over and over and over again. And yet it wasn't just in the law. I call these, you know, the echo of the poverty laws, because you hear then these laws echoing down through the scriptures. And one of the things I want you to realize, and maybe this will be part of heightening your awareness about this whole subject, is, and I put it in red there, is that when you're singing the Psalms, I don't know if you realize, I mean, this is kind of how this subject came to me. Well, it was twofold. One, I was just in my church planting ministry in Kokomo, just being overwhelmed by needs that I just didn't know what to do. I was lost trying to take care of, in a small church plant, you know, one single mom can overwhelm you with, and you don't know what to do. That's where I was. I was going door to door, knocking, 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 and the families that had it all together didn't want anything to do with me, but the broken did. And so pretty soon you're ministering to a, you know, mom, and she's got a child, and she's trying to work, and but she's got bad habits, and, you know, living with a guy. What do you do? And all these situations, you could call her out of living with a guy, but then what's she going to do? Where's she going to go? And just, we just got overwhelmed with those kinds of questions. Well, at the same time, God brought me some help through some counsel from some fathers in the church. But really, one of the places where I got so much help was as I was wrestling with this in prayer, I started realizing I'm singing about this all the time. I mean, I'm singing about this all the time in the Psalms. And so I just want to show that to you tonight. And the prophets pick it up. And Jesus and the gospel and the early church and Acts are very aware of the nature of the kingdom of God has to do with caring for people. And then Paul, again, and the other authors, the other apostles and men who wrote the New Testament speak of it as well. So let's just look at, I won't have us go through this whole chart tonight. We don't have the time for that. But let's take one of these lines. Let's take the first one. Because we're going to sing about this in just a moment here. But one of the things that God wanted his people to know is that Israel, which in the New Testament we view as the church, is to be a place of justice. And let me just assign these verses, have you read them. Deuteronomy 16:20. Jackie, mind reading that one? And Psalm 125, will you read that, Jonathan? And Steve, if you want to do Isaiah 5:7. And Luke 11:42. Can you remind me your name? I'm sorry. Tim, yes, Tim. I knew it, Tim. Luke, will you do the Luke verse there, 11:42? And Matt, how about Colossians 4:1? Just the theme of the church, Israel, being a place of justice. Yeah.
Okay. Deuteronomy 16:20. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God has given you.
Okay. Thank you. Psalm 125.
For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel.
God wanted his land to be a place of justice, and we sing about that in the Psalms. Isaiah 5:7.
For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry.
Okay. One of the great themes of Isaiah is this whole subject of being a people, and I'm going to be preaching from that, being a people who establish the land with true worship. The whole chapter 1 just starts off with God's case against Israel because they're going through the motions of worship. You know, they're going to the tabernacle, they're offering sacrifices, they're honoring the feast days, they're doing all these things. He says, I hate it, I detest it, I don't like it, stop doing it almost. Wait a minute, you commanded us to do these things. Yeah, but your hands are filled with bloodshed. You don't care for people. And so he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. He's so disgusted with his people. And this is just one of those little expressions of disgust in that parable of the vineyard in Isaiah 5. The Gospels in Acts, Luke 11:42-10. Leaders of the land of Israel were being brought to judgment by Christ's words and eventual destruction that came upon them because they were not, you know, they were all concerned about these little things rather than the greater matters of law. I said, you know, don't neglect the tithe, but make sure in giving your tithe that you're also seeing it as a way of expressing justice and mercy in the land. And then Colossians 4:1.
Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven.
Okay. And part of this whole theme that runs through the scriptures is you were slaves. And I want us to look at that one. Let's look at the second line. It's interesting how often, as God brings a poor law to his people, there's immediately connected to it the reminder that they had been slaves in Egypt. And what God is doing here is you were under a cruel master. I brought you under my gentle yoke as my people. And so you should exhibit justice and mercy as I have done to you. So let's do that second line as well. Exodus 22:21. Oh, go ahead. Oh, you're going to read that one. All right. Let me hand them out and then we'll... Jonathan, you want to do the psalm back there? Do you mind doing that one? And then Joey, you want to do Micah 6:4-8? And Ryan, how about the John 8 reference? Ken, can you do one? Can you do the Romans 8:15? Okay, Jack, go ahead. Exodus 22, 21.
You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt.
Okay. See, why that connection? Why not just tell him to not oppress a sojourner or an alien? Or we might use the word immigrant. Why not oppress them? Why does he connect that to them being down in Egypt? Jack?
He's appealing to gratitude.
Okay. That's right. You want to expand just a little bit more so everybody understands what you're saying. I thought you were going to say a little bit more. So.
Okay. When I was at Concordia Seminary, we stressed the law of gospel hermeneutic. And the gospel is the motivation for Christians obeying the law.
Mm-hmm.
And here we have a case where God's, like the Ten Commandments, the first verse, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And there's an understood, therefore, thou shalt have no other gods before thee,
right,
and so on. And here again, here's the reminder, I was good to you, I expect you to be good to others.
That's right. That's right. Very good. Psalm 136.
To him who struck down the firstborn Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever.
And if you go over to verses 23 and 24.
It is he who remembered us in our low state, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever.
Okay. Just no place for pride in worship. Just no place. Pride or arrogance in worship. And so there's these constant reminders of what we were like and how God was merciful to us. And the therefore follows, therefore we're to be merciful to others. Micah 6.
For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted. When Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Chisholm unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves, and yearwolves? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy, to walk humbly like God.
Okay. That was a tremendous passage of a reminder of where God had brought them. And again, this is a prophet speaking centuries after Egypt, right? It's been very easy for people to forget their origins out of Egypt. But God never let them forget. And the family wasn't to let the children forget. They would continually remind them through their worship that God had been merciful to them and brought them out. And so we are then likewise. And because he's redeemed us, there's nothing we can offer to him. This isn't about offering something to him to make us acceptable before him. That's just pride and arrogance again. It's the idea that he's redeemed me despite myself. And because he's redeemed me, then I have to reflect his character, which is one of justice and mercy and then the humility that he wants from his people. John 8, 31 through 36. Here's Jesus interacting with some Jews about these kinds of things.
So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide by my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, you are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved by anyone. How is it that you say that you become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed.
Okay. What's utterly incredulous regarding the response of the Jews to Jesus' statement about being free? What do they say that's just mind-boggling?
They've never been enslaved to anyone. I mean, it's just a total disregard of their history and their present situation, right? And it shows you, again, what arrogance does to people. It just blinds them to their true spiritual condition. And they forget what God has done for them. And that's what we can never forget. That's why we have the Sabbath day. Matter of fact, the fourth commandment, when it's restated in the book of Deuteronomy, you know, the Exodus rendition says to remember the Sabbath day based on creation. But what does the Deuteronomy rendition say? Observe the Sabbath day for what? You were slaves. So it's a day to remember that we were in sin and we were in slavery, and God has set us free. And that's part of why we gather together every Lord's Day. We can never forget that. That's why we're worshiping. It should be why we're worshiping. Romans 8:15, just to...
For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father.
Okay. Just our whole nature as God's people is to realize that we're free now, that he has set us free, but the cry of our heart should be toward him and thanksgiving to him and recognition of him and having done this for us. And, you know, I'd like to just keep going because this is such a just rich thematic thinking as you go through the scriptures, just all the teaching in the scripture regarding caring for the orphan and the widow. We could do that, or concern for the stranger, or on the opposite side of this, the real warning in the Bible about those who neglect these things or who even actually oppress the poor. We sing about that in worship as well, and are being confronted with that all the time as well. So we need to be serious about this subject, and we'll be talking more about that. Because it is part of our interwoven in our worship, this is where we're going to sing, just to take a little break here. So let's go to Psalm 68, Selection B. And this psalm starts with another echo where the psalmist says, let God arise and scattered far be all his enemies. Where does that come from? You don't have to tell me the reference, but just, you can't tell me the reference, but.
The Red Sea closing on Pharaoh's troops.
Okay, yeah, but a little bit more. Every time, right, that the glory cloud lifted and God was indicating that his people were to be on the move in the wilderness, Moses gave this benediction or whatever, the statement he would make, let God arise and scattered far be all his enemies. This army was on the march again and was headed toward the promised land. And the psalmist picks up this theme. And then as he goes on, he in his mind's eye, he's picturing the Lord as this mighty warrior. And this warrior is riding through the wastes of the desert, but he's got a goal. He's heading toward the land of promise. And all of his enemies are going to be like melting wax before him because he's got a mission in mind, that he's going to go to that promised land where people are being living in idolatry and cruelty. The idolatry brings in their use of one another, all their immorality and hurtful ways of one another. And he's going to establish a place where orphans and widows and the poor are taken care of. And the psalm goes on then to talk about him establishing Mount Zion, the place where he would dwell in that land. And it pictures the other mountains of the earth. They might be taller or more majestic, but they're jealous of Zion because God is there. And then it becomes a place where, as we end the psalm, where the nations of the earth are going to be touched and blessed by what God is doing in the land of Israel. And it's a beautiful picture of his work in the church. That the church, we're following our warrior, our Lord, and we should be advancing to see this spread of his kingdom touching the peoples of the earth in this manner as we worship him together. So let's just do some of that right now.
Let God arise and scatter far. Behold his enemies, and let all those who hate him flee. Let none before him stay, like smoke drive them away. As melting wax before a fire, before God let them die, but let the righteous all exult in God. Let them have joy, let them shout loud for joy. Oh, sing to God.
Isn't that glorious? I just think it's so, I love that psalm and the imagery there of the Lord leading us this way. Well, in interacting with Matt about the conference, he said one of the things we really want, we call it a faith and life conference, is we want this to be very practical in nature, and that's what I'm striving for here tonight. So I want to, you know, as we think about the subject then, what are some really, you know, practical, but they're theological steps that we can take in worship in order to heed the call to be merciful. I want to offer seven of these to you this evening. Step one, as you worship, heighten your awareness regarding God's examination of the church's fruitfulness. I think, you know, we do a fairly good job in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of when people come in, communicating that this is a holy action that we're about to engage in. I just really appreciate the reverence with which the RP Church upholds worship. And I think there's elements of this, but I think we can always be improving on this, where we're really aware, as we read in Psalm 82, as we think about as we're heading towards Matthew 25 and the Day of Judgment, that this is a preparatory in nature. As I was getting a hold of this more and thinking more about it as I was leading worship, I would often tell the congregation just that, you know, it's been a week since the last time we were together. We're a step closer to where we're going. And we got to get ready. And one of the things the Lord wants is us to be touching people's lives and ministering to them. There's other people yet to be there with us on that day. And how have we been doing as a congregation with one another? So just help me. There's lots of ways you can do that. It could be in your call to worship. I love the passage that Joey read as a call to worship what God really wants to result as we worship him. You can do it through, you know, psalm meditations, just seeing this theme more and more. It's just amazing how many times the word poor, needy, either we're poor and needy, or we're to be caring for those kinds of folks out there in the world, come across. One of the things I did in Kokomo, because I didn't know what I was doing, is I said, I need to grow in my knowledge of this. I think it was Ken Smith, he didn't really put it in my hand, but I heard him speak, and he mentioned Marvin Olasky's book, The Tragedy of American Compassion. I studied that book. And I realized in that book, as he He says, why were people in the 1800s migrating to the United States? Why, when they were so utterly destitute, did they make this nation so great, them and their children, versus today with all this welfare dependency and things like that? What's the difference in the way the poor are treated? And as he does this historical research, he came up with principles that he saw and how the poor were being cared for. So I just went, those are biblical principles. And he was saying as much because he was looking at, you know, Christian rescue missions and things of that nature. And I just, again, I didn't know what I was doing. So I just went in there and found those principles and studied them in Scripture and then presented a series of sermons on them. And my favorite story to tell about this is I'm getting ready to do this series, and the very first day I start preaching the series, we have a family visiting, and it's Ron Visser, who's from Canada, and he's just taken the job at the local rescue mission to be a men's program director there. And Ron told me later, you know, when he heard that sermon, he says, oh, yeah, I hear people preach on the poor, but it's probably the last time I'll hear about it. Well, I did a four-month series on it. That's how desperate I was to learn and try to train our congregation. And it was just a wonderful confirmation to me that the Lord knew we needed help, and we were basically crying out for help, and he brought someone that could help us. And so, and Ron's, he was there for 20-some years. He's just getting ready to head back to Canada, so they'll miss him in Kokomo, but he's been a real blessing to me. The second step is, as we talked about in that chart, is to never forget the poverty of your own spiritual state. The Psalms, let's just hear a few of these Psalms that remind us of this. Psalm 34:6. Miriam, you want to read that one? You can take any of these. Let's just pick one at random here. Jonathan Morton, would you do Psalm 70, verse 5? And Steve, you mind doing Psalm 86:1? Please, just do three of them, and we'll just hear a little bit of this again.
Psalm 34:6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles.
Okay. Psalmist calls himself a poor man.
Psalm 75. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay.
Psalm 86:1. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy.
Okay. So again and again, God's putting this in our, you know, in our lips, on our lips. And we're having to acknowledge that before the Lord. And we need to sing that with understanding just how poor we are. Because this is so important. Because if you don't feel this way about yourself, and you're not aware of just how impoverished you are, and then you go and you try to help someone, they will know that you think you're better than they are. They can smell it a mile away, hypocrisy, especially guys on the street. They know the people in the church who say, oh, here comes the guy who's, we're going to talk about the Messiah complex tomorrow. Here's the guy who thinks that I'm his project. We had men at the rescue mission actually say at times they could feel like they were being treated like a project. And we would listen to them. How are we doing that? Help me to learn. I want to learn from you because, again, I want to encourage you. I want to help you. But I don't want to hurt you in the process. What are we doing? What are we saying? And we would deal with it. One of the things they didn't like was being called a mission guy. Just kind of labeling them. Mission guy. Well, let's not call it. And that got around the church a lot. You'd hear people saying, well, the guy, you know, the mission guys or the guys from the mission. And that was their identity. That's not their identity. You know, their identity is their name. Their identity is their, especially if they're professing Christ, their identity is a Christian. So let's be really careful because they're sensitive to that. Just like if we said the black guys, you know, or the Mexicans, you know, that would be offensive in the, you know, used in the wrong way, and we wouldn't do that. So we have to be careful about that superiority that can come across us if we're not thinking about our own spiritual state. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Step three, This is so simple, but so overlooked. Ensure that the rich and poor worship and fellowship on equal ground. And you might remember James 2 opens up with, James is really laser-like hammering away at the church because rich people were coming in and they were getting all the attention, you know. And, oh, hey, come here, sit here. And meanwhile, the poor guy's just neglected. And I really think it should almost be the other way around, although we always have to be careful of partiality, that the weaker members of the body are the ones that are really deserving of honor, the scriptures say. And so we need to be careful about looking at people's positions and letting that influence us when it comes into simple decisions that we make. Some of the men from the mission, you know, one of the things that was hard for them is they would come to church and see families. And one of my friends, Steve, he had been through 3 marriages, I think, or it was 3, with 2 of them being to the same person. I think it was 3 that he had been through. And he had a child here and a child there scattered across the U.S. And it was really hard for him to come to church and see whole families. It was just like a reminder every week to his failings. And he had a longing to, you know, be married again someday. And he actually is now. God, it's incredible. God provided him with a wife, and they're doing quite well. But, you know, we had to work at finding ways. The men especially had to be sensitive to maybe inviting him to sit with us, you know, in worship or sit with us at meals. You know, we had to coach the women some. You know, just these guys need, like, they're awkward around women sometimes because they haven't looked at women the right way, and they can be overwhelmed by a woman showing kindness to them. So you have to coach him, but you also have to coach the women a little bit about how to make him feel welcome. And so it was just very interesting. And, you know, Paul got after Peter because Peter was favoring the Jews once again instead of the Gentiles. The same principle here. We just got to be careful that we're making people feel welcome. And it's just simple things about having them sit with us in a service or sharing a meal with them that can often go a long way toward that end. Feel free to jump in here if you have a question or a like experience you want to share. Fourthly, be utterly convinced in your own minds and hearts. I don't think I have to tell our peers this, but I'm going to anyway, that prayer and preaching are more powerful than political persuasion and bringing deliverance and justice to the poor. That's what the poor really need, is the church. That's what they need. And at times I've talked on this subject, and I've entitled my you know, my conference or the theme, The War for Poverty. Because, you know, the government's still, to this day, after Lyndon B. Johnson, still doing a war on poverty. But I think they've taken the whole war and called it their own. They've taken over the responsibility for caring the poor that God first primarily gives to family members, the church. And then there are places and times for the government to get involved. I'm not denying that, but the government has way overstepped its bounds and kind of seized the day on this thing. And we really have to be in prayer. The nations are sinking, Psalm 9 says, in the pit that they've prepared. Our government is in massive debt. And it's creating immigration problems and social problems all across our nation because of the government's, I think it's interference, really, in many of these matters. And so the church has to come alive to this, and it's a time for prayer about it and preaching about it. And that's what the poor need, because the government so often is using them, manipulating them, in order to win political favors, rather than truly giving the poor what they really, really need. And so it's a time for preaching and raising our voices. Jesus said, I've come to preach the gospel to the poor. And so we need to be preaching that to the poor and for the poor. I could even add to that. Step five, learn that that greater than material needs is the need of the poor to be given counsel, friendship, and wisdom from the church. So often, I mean, there are material needs. I'm not denying that. We'll talk about that tomorrow more specifically. But so much more often is the need for friendship and someone that will walk alongside them. And, you know, the word compassion literally means to suffer with someone else, to exhibit a true compassion by walking with someone and really feeling what it must be like to be in their needy state. And not that I'm now going to come in and necessarily rescue them, but just to walk through it with them and give them ideas and support so that they can overcome so many of the problems that they're struggling with. And so we need to keep learning that, I think, as the church. Kind of ties in then to the sixth step, which is why we need to learn. We need to learn to do good deeds to meet pressing needs. It's pretty clear, and we'll look at this more tomorrow when we're going to do a little just meditation on the Proverbs and also the law of God. But the righteous are to be personally involved in the lives of the poor, knowing when to give, when to lend, and when to withhold. I don't have it in my pocket. I emptied my pockets. I don't like to speak and preach with things in my pockets. But I could pull out a dollar bill out of my pocket and, or let's say a $20 bill, it doesn't matter the size of the denomination. And I could either really be used of God to help someone with that money or hurt them with that money. There are times where I should be giving that $20 and never expect to see it again. There are times where I should be lending it and expecting that it'll return back to me. And there are times where it should stay in my pocket. That's the best place for it right now. And we have to learn, you know, learn the wisdom and keep growing in our wisdom regarding that. Psalm 1 says, you know, blessed is the man who meditates on God's law day and night. I think the church is impoverished in its own knowledge regarding the poor because it hasn't been meditating on the law of God like it should with respect to this subject. And as we meditate on his law, there's so much wisdom to be brought out in what we should be doing with people as we interact with them. Last step here. The righteous man remembers the poor even in distant lands. In 2 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul is collecting an offering from one part of the church to take to another part of the church. He was encouraging the Gentiles to remember that the Jews were suffering in famine, and this would be a great way for them who had received the spiritual blessings that emerged out of the Gentile church because of Christ being a Jew, for them to return back to the Jewish church material blessings, in a sense, a thanksgiving offering to them. And he quotes from Psalm 112, verse 9, that the righteous man remembers those who are poor, even in faraway places. And, you know, poor ministry, you know, one way to think of it is what Matt helps to do, which is send missionaries. Well, you know, one of the missionary teams that arose to go to the Sudan are Daniel and Natalie Ferris from this congregation. What are they doing over there? What's that? They're doing mercy ministry all day and all night, really, from what I read and understand. I mean, that's what their life is committed to. Here's a great people who are impoverished, and we're remembering them by sending some of our best over to help take care of them, and that's part of the church. So, in other words, this isn't a little deal. I mean, this involves even our mission work and why we need to be thinking. I think our denomination took a step of maturity. We realized that the best thing in doing missions isn't just to send one guy out by himself. But we decided we're going to send a team, and we put together people who could preach and teach and disciple, but also who could care for the poor. And I, you know, it's all God's glory and power that's been manifested in the Sudan, but look how he's blessed. I mean, it's incredible what he's done there. And we need to just soak that in. The home missions needs to think more like that. We don't. We still don't. We're sending one guy out all by himself, and I watch him. They wither. And we're getting ready to send a team to India, and I'm excited about that because it's a team, not just one person. So anyway, we part of thinking about this issue is to think about people in foreign lands. Well, I want to close. Do I have like 5 or 10 more minutes? Is that okay? I want to just tell you a story that kind of helps you understand a little bit more where I'm coming from, and just what God did in my life. And you may have heard me tell this story in other places. I wrote about it one time in The Witness, but you may not have remembered it, and that's fine. I have this picture in my office at seminary. And people often ask, is that my dad or my grandpa or something like that? Well, no, it's just Bill. But at one point, Ron Visser, who I mentioned earlier, was working down at the rescue mission, and I was trying to encourage him. And he was just overwhelmed, you know, 40, 50, 60 men and him just trying to take care of all that. And I asked him, you know, is there a way I could be involved? And he said, well, I need someone to lead a Bible study. Well, I can do that. So I go to the rescue mission, which at this time was in its old building. It was dilapidated, old funeral home, the plasters falling down from the walls and ceilings and everything. They did eventually build a new building. But at that time, I go in to do this Bible study, and 12 men show up. It's pretty exciting. Share the, you know, go through the gospel. Come back next week, and it's down to about 3 or 4. And probably about the third week, it was just me and Bill. And Bill was, he was a hobo in the true sense of that. He had lived under bridges and in railroad cars. He had, for a long period of time, you know, drank, and he smoked 5 packs of cigarettes every day. So his voice sounded like this. I mean, he was really gruff sounding. And sometimes he wasn't real polite or necessarily responsive to what I was trying to do in the Bible study with him. Over time, as I kept meeting with him, I invited him to church, which he declined because he said he was a Baptist. But over time, because of particularly Ron's ministry in his life, he made a profession of faith and eventually agreed to come to church. We were meeting in a YWCA building at the time, renting, and just a little church, and he shows up and he quickly leaves. I asked him if he wanted to stay for our fellowship lunch, which we had, and he didn't, but eventually he started coming to the lunch and started getting involved in the life of the congregation. I had a men's prayer breakfast at my house at 6 in the morning with a couple of engineers. And Bill, I can't remember how it happened, but he got invited or heard about it. Anyway, he's decided to come to that, changed the whole nature of our time of prayer and devotion, but it was great. I mean, we just ended up, Bill just added a whole different component to the time. And it just was amazing over time to watch God bring us one person who transformed our congregation in so many ways. And Bill became loved in the church. He started, outside that gruff exterior, he began to exhibit kindness. He had candy he'd bring to the children, or maybe something would come to the rescue mission that he could, you know, get as a little gift for someone on their birthday. He'd often remember the birthdays of the kids. And so we really, really enjoyed his presence with us. There were times we had to work through things. There was a lot of young men at the rescue mission. They make fun of Bill, and he still had a temper. But the amazing thing about Bill is over and over again, if we would go to him and talk to him, he would seek forgiveness from people if he'd acted out of hand. So we saw the grace of the Lord work on him. We ended up, Bill had been at the mission living there for like 8 or 9 years when we started ministering to him. And eventually our congregation helped him move into an apartment really across the street from our church. It was a government housing complex, but it allowed him on his Social Security to live there. And over time, right, actually as he was moving, he asked one of our elders, who was a doctor, Bob McKissick, to come. Actually, we asked Bob to go because he was having some problems with his feet. And when Bill pulled off his toe or his sock one night, we saw this black toe, and diabetes was setting in. And that was amputated. But then his leg began to deteriorate, and he had one leg amputated. Our church was not handicap accessible. So we had to work at helping Bill get up. Sometimes it was four guys out front getting the wheelchair up. Or other times when he still had one leg, we could just help him get up there. But then his second leg started to go. And I wasn't aware of how much our deacons were helping, but I started realizing, especially one of them, Ron, was going over every night to Bill's apartment. And his leg was dying and had to be rebandaged, cleaned and rebandaged every night. And one night, kind of late, Ron got caught and wasn't able to do it. And so he asked me if I'd go do that. And so I said, okay. Remember, minister and deacon are the same word. So I went over there, and, you know, to be honest, it was quite gross. I could just still remember the feeling of my feet being sticky on the vinyl floor there, because it was beyond really his ability to care for it anymore. And when I took those bandages off, I can only describe it as just like his leg was kind of melting from the disease. And I'm not sharing this because of my willingness to get involved, but because of watching Bill suffer through that and not complaining. Now, we'd known him to complain to mission other times, but as he was suffering, he wasn't complaining. Eventually, his other leg had to come off, and it was just too much to have him in an apartment, so he ended up moving into a nursing home. And he was just a, you know, friend of the church through the whole time. This picture of him was taken when he was still working at the rescue mission. He was known as the rag cutter. All these clothes would be donated, and the ones that couldn't be resold, they would give to Bill, and he had his little table, and he would sit there during the day, and he knew the right consistency, the right percentage of cotton they had to have, and he would take those old clothes and cut squares out of them and put them in a box of 20 pounds and sell those to the local factories to, you know, just as rags there. That was his job. And that was a picture taken. That was a painting from a picture that was taken at his funeral. This painting was done by a gal in our congregation in honor of Bill. One of my favorite memories of Bill was one day I was visiting him at the nursing home. And we were outside because it was a nice day. I wheeled him outside, and I was sitting there reading the scriptures to him from 1 John. And as I was reading, a lady who must have known Bill heard me reading from 1 John, and she walked by and she said, "Bill, are you walking in the light?" And that's what it was saying in 1 John. And Bill patted his wheelchair and said, "No, but I'm rolling in the light." And just the faith, you know, that he exhibited. He taught our congregation so much. He taught me so much. And that's the blessing of it all. Jesus said, you know, "Inasmuch as you do it to the least of these brothers of mine, you do it unto me." And, you know, I think sometimes we think about that as, you know, in a sense, honoring Christ by how we're treating the lowly among us. But the other thing I've really found is that so often you're in the presence of Christ in a special way when you're dealing with the poor. And he's teaching you and blessing you in ways that just won't happen in any other, you know, any other context. So I praise God for this man that I look forward to seeing one day and standing with one day when he's restored. He knew that he'd get his legs back one day in the resurrection. So I'm thankful for Bill. And I'm going to bring you to one more story, kind of end with a little bit of a warning tonight. But what I share this with you because I think so often we start thinking about ministry to the poor. We start thinking about starting a soup kitchen or some big ministry. You know, I think it's just asking the Lord to open a door to a person's life. And so often, you know, smaller congregation, caring for one or two people can make such a profound difference and have such a great witness. And so that's what we really need to be looking for, just the people that God wants us to be caring for. And so don't devalue the work of just helping one person who is in an impoverished state. And the warning I want to give you is kind of told by a story, and this picture is a little bit disturbing. Hopefully you're not too sensitive, but it's going to show a starving child actually in the sedan. So if you're okay with this picture, let me bring it up. But I just want to kind of end with a warning about the danger of false worship. This picture won a Pulitzer Prize. It was taken in 1994 by a man named Kevin Carter, who went to the Sudan during a time of famine as a journalist and was taking pictures of refugees trying to make it to a camp where they could, a food distribution center. And as he was watching people traveling there, he saw this little child, and he was going to take his picture, and that's right when the vulture landed, and he took the picture. And then he walked away. He had been instructed by the people that brought him there that, you know, these children have diseases and things. These people have diseases, so you're not to touch them. You're not to get involved. You're just here to record what's taking place. And if just, it happened pretty quickly. Within a couple of months, this picture circulated around, you know, in all the magazines and newspapers of that time. And he won a Pulitzer Prize. And then a couple of weeks later, he killed himself. He just couldn't live with the fact that he'd walked away from that little child and that he had profited off that little child. Now, there would have been forgiveness if he'd have sought it in Christ. Christ is willing to forgive. But as we talk about this subject, we cannot talk about it and just talk about it. We have to respond to it and be very careful to look around us and see, is the Lord leading us, opening doors? Is he putting people? We don't want to be like the priest and the Levite, busy with our church business, when there's someone bleeding and hurting on the side of the road that we can get involved with. We have to keep our eyes out for those people that God is bringing us in touch and contact with. Let me pray, and then maybe if there's questions or if you want to move downstairs for refreshments, we can do that. Father, thank you for this time that we can just meditate on this very important subject that's clearly dear to your heart. And the reason, Father, it's so dear to you is because it exemplifies what your Son came to do, to become poor, so that we might have the riches of glory in Christ Jesus, the riches of your grace. And we give you thanks and praise for that once again. And we ask, Lord, that as we work and live and minister, as we fellowship and particularly worship as a congregation, we just ask, Lord, that you would bless us and keep opening our eyes to seeing people and seeing situations the way that you do. For that, we'll give you thanks and praise in Christ. Amen.